Well, good morning, everybody, all across the world, I guess. Welcome to Mike's Place. Welcome here to my place in Southwest Virginia, from your place, wherever you are located on the globe. Thanks for tuning in. It's Monday morning, my favorite time of the week, my favorite day of the week, Monday. I love Mondays. I'm so happy that God invented Mondays and that we don't start the week with a Tuesday. I just love Mondays. I even like saying the word Monday. It just sounds really good. Well, I hope you all had a good weekend this weekend. We had a really good church service yesterday. Pretty well attended. It was Communion Sunday, so that's probably one of the reasons why. We had a couple of our missing families were back, which was nice. Hopefully that's going to be something that's going to continue. I don't know how many of you have been following the saga out in California, where many, many churches, including John MacArthur's church, defying Governor Newsom's wacky, capricious, and arbitrary mandates on church attendance and things you can do and can't do in church. Boy, that takes a special kind of hubris and arrogance, doesn't it, to tell people what they may do and what they may not do in church. John MacArthur has actually posted the sermon that he preached yesterday. I heard my wife listening to it. She was getting ready for, this morning, and it's a dynamite sermon. If you can, I guess you'll just have to Google it. I have no idea how to find it on the web. I don't know his website or anything. So, but if you can find it, it's really good. Essentially, I've been saying everything I've been saying since like March. Nice to have John Mack catch up to me. I'm kidding. We're up to the fifth in our seven-part series, Seven Things God Expects from Christians. And it's let's just dive right in this morning. We're up to the fifth part of Seven Things God Expects from Christians. But do check out that sermon from John MacArthur. It's really, really, really good. Loving God. Hands up, everybody that loves God. That's one of those questions that everybody would raise their hand for, because, I mean, who wants to be the one dolt in the crowd that, you know, doesn't say, you know, doesn't love God? But loving God means living a life that pleases Him, or at least it should. Nowadays, some folks are very, very quick to invoke the Almighty's name when it seems appropriate to them, like upon hearing, you know, bad news, or in trying to empathize with a suffering person, or even invoking God's name as kind of a curse word. Or when you hear about a storm battering the coast of Florida, all of a sudden all kinds of people start praying to God. During times of stress, it seems like a whole lot of people love God and want to hear from Him. Now, the question is, where are these people the rest of the time? Where are these people when times are good? Because they're not in church. They're nowhere to be found anywhere Christians gather. So what gives here? And I've thought a lot about this since I moved to the States 20 years ago. And I've come to the conclusion that one of the great curses of living in America has been this cultural Christianity that has plagued our country. And you know what cultural Christianity looks like, even if you're unfamiliar with the term. Cultural Christianity is the brand of Christianity that you will see, at a high school ball game when the team takes the field and everybody prays, or a lot of players pray, that kind of thing. Or when the president or when the governor ends a press conference with "God bless America." But cultural Christianity, and it's not just in America, to be fair, it's other places too, but it's a big deal in the States here. It's the shallowest version of Christianity. It's almost a caricature of the real thing. And God is not looking for cultural Christians. He's looking for believers who truly love Him and serve Him with their whole hearts, and who take their faith seriously every day of the week. Part of being a serious believer is understanding that while salvation is indeed by grace alone, God does expect his people to live in a certain way and to behave in a certain way. Now, so far in this series, we've looked at four things that God expects from his people. First, God wants his people to be spiritual exhibitionists. They should live in such a way as to demonstrate, to exhibit that they are saved and that they are new creations in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Second, believers are to bear fruit for God, the fruit of the Spirit. Matthew 13:23, but the seed falling on good soil refers to people who hear the word and understand it. They produce a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Third, God wants his people to live separated lives, to live lives very different from the unsaved all around them, and go to where Jesus is. Hebrews 13:13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. And on Friday, we looked at how Paul was trying to live the kind of life God expected from him. Philippians 3:13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Now, I got to tell you, that is not an easy thing to do, by the way. It's hard to forget the past. In Paul's case, he had this sterling past, filled with religious achievements that he thought guaranteed him a place in heaven. Boy, was he wrong. All of his religious education and training and heritage, he discovered, was all useless. But other people have a kind of past they can't put behind them, a past full of failure and guilt. And it is hard for some people to let things like that go. But if you want to give God what he wants, you've got to try. Put the past behind and press on toward God. Be where he is. Now, speaking of pressing on, the fifth thing God expects is found back in the book of Philippians. So look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, specifically the first part of verse 16. It says, you hold firmly to the word of life. Hold firmly to the word of life. So the fifth thing God expects from his people is to hold firmly to the word of life. Now, and that makes sense. But is that what Paul was getting at here? Another translation puts a totally different spin on this part of the verse. Now, I'm going to read both translations side by each. That's what they say up in Newfoundland, the easternmost province of Canada. I'm going to read both of these translations. Okay, the first will be the TNIV, and then the ASV, the Authorized Standard Version. And listen to the difference. Ready? All right, TNIV first. You hold firmly to the word of life. ASV, holding forth the word of life. So which is it, folks? Are Christians supposed to hold firmly to the word of life, or are Christians supposed to hold forth the word of life? Well, the truth is, you know, regardless of the translation you're looking at, Christians ought to be holding on to the word of life, the scriptures. I mean, consider Psalm 119, verse 11, I've hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If you're a Christian, you should most definitely be holding firmly to the word of life as though your life depended on it, because it does. But in this case, I would say the Authorized Standard Version, and in fact many others, is probably more accurate in terms of rendering the Greek into English. God expects his people to hold forth the word of life. Now, in the second chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul gives us the pattern for Christian living. It's a great chapter to read if you want to know what a Christian looks like and how he should live. So if you want to just pause this podcast for a couple minutes, read Philippians 2 and then start the podcast up again. This letter to the church at Philippi may be considered a letter of thanks from Paul to the church for all the help they gave him during a very rough patch in his life. At the same time, he took the opportunity to give them some much-needed teaching on Christian unity. Paul's main theme is that believers can only experience true joy and true unity in Christ. Christ is the believer's perfect example, and we ought to be imitating our Lord's life. He alone set the most accurate pattern for living. Like any church of that day and even ours, there were members at odds with other members, and minor conflicts were squelching the work of the Lord in the church. Because churches are made up of human beings, and because wherever two or three of you are gathered together, conflict is sure to arise eventually. So Paul gave a very inspired piece of advice. Look at Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. Well, I wish Christians would just get this right. Don't worry about anything. Honestly, it seems like today, worry is seen as a virtue, and the biggest worry warts are Christians. It makes me sad and it makes me angry. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. If you do this, in other words, if you stop worrying and start praying and being thankful, you'll receive God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your thoughts and keep your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're prone to worry, as so many of this modern generation are, pray about it instead. Tell God your needs. Say, Lord, I'm really worried about this. I'm worried about the coronavirus. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. Tell Him your needs and thank God for answered prayers in the past. If you do these things, instead of worrying, if you pray, and if you're being thankful about things, in other words, you're taking your mind off your own miserable situation and putting it back on God where it belongs, then you're going to have peace. And His peace will keep your thoughts. In other words, if you're busy thinking about God and looking to God for answers and for strength and so on and so forth, then you're not going to be worrying, and your heart will be quieted as you rest and trust in Christ Jesus. So that's good advice, timely advice for churches in trouble or not, for people in trouble or not. It's the best way to live under any circumstances. The life that Jesus, the life that has Jesus at its center is the life that will be lived for Him, and it will be a life that glorifies God. Chapter 2 of Philippians really is where the rubber meets the road. It begins with a call to just get along with each other. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. This is from the Living Bible. Is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? Do you love me enough to want to help me? Does it mean anything to you that we are brothers in the Lord, sharing the same Spirit? Are your hearts sympathetic at all? Then make me truly happy by loving each other and agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, working together with one heart and mind and purpose. Hey, listen, take it from one who knows 30 years plus in the ministry. You will always find troublemakers in any congregation. And 2,000 years before Rodney King uttered those profound words, Paul wrote them. Can't we all just get along? There's plenty of strife and bickering in the world. And none of that should exist in the body of Christ. Members of the body of Christ and members of local churches should do everything they can to get along and live in unity and harmony with one another. Continuing on, Philippians 2, 5, 6, and 7. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown us by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but he laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. Jesus showed all of us the pattern, and we need to pay attention to this pattern and pay attention to how he lived his life, because he shows us the way. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Dearest friends, when I was there with you, you were always so careful to follow my instructions. And now that I'm away, you must be even more careful to do the good things that result from being saved, obeying God with deep reverence, shrinking back from all that might displease him. For God is at work within you, helping you want to obey him, and then helping you do what he wants. Good works can't save you. But as Paul wrote, quote, do the good things that result from being saved. John Calvin said, faith alone saves. But faith that saves is not alone. Oh, that's one of the best John Calvin quotes. I'm going to say it again because I like it so much. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Or as James, the brother of our Lord, wrote, look at James chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 17. So you see, he wrote, it isn't enough just to have faith. You must also do good to prove that you have it. Faith that doesn't show itself by good works is no faith at all. It's dead and useless. But some may well argue, you say the way to God is by faith alone plus nothing? Well, I say that good works are important too, for without good works, you can't prove whether you have faith or not. But anyone can see that I have faith by the way I act. Are there still some among you who hold that only believing is enough? Believing in one God? Well, remember, the demons believe this too, so strongly that they tremble in terror. Fool, when will you ever learn that believing is useless without doing what God wants you to do? Faith that does not result in good deeds is not real faith at all. I love the way the Living Bible paraphrases that passage. And that's the big point that Paul is trying to get across to the Philippians. Believing is useless without doing what God wants you to do. God alone puts salvation in you, and then he wants you to work it out in the form of good works and right living. Why are good deeds so important? Well, only God can see your heart. Only God knows if you're truly saved. Other people can't tell if you're saved or not just by looking at you, because people can't see inside your heart. What people can see, however, are your good deeds, your good works. True faith will work itself out so that your neighbors and your coworkers and all the people you come in contact with will be able to see that you are obviously different from everybody else. And in fact, you really are different. You're a Christian, Jesus Christ's representative on earth, a light in the darkness, just like he was when he was here in the flesh. You don't need to wear a big cross around your neck. You don't have to have a fish sticker on your car or play K-Love all day long. People will know you are a follower of Christ by your good work. And that's why I opt for the alternate translation of verse 16. When you read it in context, it makes complete sense. Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. In everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing so that no one can speak a word of blame against you. You're to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of people who are crooked and stubborn. Shine out among them like beacon lights, holding out to them the word of life. Then when Christ returns, how glad I will be that my work among you was so worthwhile. As you do your good deeds, letting your salvation work itself out into the physical realm, and as you live decent lives, marked by things like civil conversation, good manners, and lives free from anger and jealousy and other destructive attitudes and emotions, you will be literally holding out to the lost the word of life. Hold out the word of life. God expects you to do that. It's good stuff, isn't it? I love the letter to the Philippians. It's eminently practical. I really, really like it. Well, let's bow our heads. Short study today, 21 minutes and 44 seconds long. I have a lot to do today. I wanted to make sure that I got the podcast in early, though. Say a prayer for me. I've got a lot of going on in and around the church today, and I'm going to need to be covered in prayer support. So if you have a moment or two throughout your day, throw up a good word for me, all right? Well, let's bow our hearts and join our hearts together in prayer as we pray not only for today but the upcoming week, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is special. It's the word of truth. It sets us free. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take very, very seriously what Paul wrote to the Philippians and what James wrote to his readers. You saved us. You did the heavy lifting to get us into the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, to live up to what you did for us. Help us to work and work hard, being the kind of men and women, doing good deeds, being thoughtful, kind, courteous, civil, so that we can point others to you, so that we can show them what true faith looks like. Lord, I pray for each of us. It's got a lot to do this week. Maybe some of us have decisions to make. Maybe some of us are not feeling very well. I pray that you'd touch our minds, our bodies. I pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom and discernment where it is needed. Be with each one of us as we try to live out our faith and be lights in a dark world. Help us to glorify you, everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, thank you so much for being with me during the Panic Podcast. Be sure to be with us again Wednesday as we continue our study in Psalm 119. We'll be back into the sixth part, or the sixth thing that God expects from Christians, on Friday. In the meantime, go out there, make it a great day. Have a great week. Be positive, be upbeat, be a blessing to others. God bless you. We'll see you again soon.